Yeah, open your Bible at Joshua 7. We're going through Joshua just now. Joshua 7. It is a tough chapter. Not in terms of its understandability. It's really simple to understand. But it's a very, very tough chapter. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell down before the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies?" The Canaanites and all the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his son and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. This is God's word. Can we open our Bibles, please, if you've got your Bibles? Joshua 7. Let's read verse 1. "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah. So the tribe of Judah took some of them, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel." Tonight's chapter, of course, is Jericho, the sequel. And last week's chapter was really, last week was a thrilling experience. No, I can assure you the sermon, but the passage was, I mean, Jericho. And with that great thrilling thing of the army surrounding Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. It really is one of the great stories of the Bible. And of course, because Joshua reached almost celebrity status on his own age. Look at the last verse. "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land." And so last Sunday evening really was a high, wasn't it? As we saw the enemies of God, the historic enemies of God, the Canaanites were routed, and the whole walls of Jericho came tumbling down. It really was victorious. But look at the first word of the next chapter, chapter 7. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully. Something went wrong, didn't it? Something took the people of God from that great height and that great victory down to a very low position, to that point where we find here that the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Not a big introduction tonight. I'm just going into the very first point straight away. And we notice, first of all, that sin is devious in its timing. Sin is devious in its timing. See, that's the thing about sin, and that's the thing about the devil. The devil is incredibly clever, and his timing is absolutely impeccable. And he comes to the people of God really in the way in which are during the same time that he most often comes to the people of God. They had just had a remarkable experience. They experienced the supernatural power of God. God was working in a miraculous way, and they engaged this city, the 7-acre city of Jericho, and there wasn't a single casualty. But you can almost picture it there, just as they were looking at Jericho, just as the dust was rising, the devil came from their back. As adults, we don't do it, of course, but, you know, as children, remember, someone would be standing there, and you'd go up to the back of them, and you'd put your knee in them, and they'd go right down. That's how the devil operates. He operates at that time and that point when we least expect it, when we are looking at a victory. He comes from behind, and he brings us down. He gets us behind our knees. And so we're seeing their sin is devious in its timing, just at that great high point, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully. That's the pattern that Jesus spoke about. He says that when you stand, take heed, because at that point you may fall. Now, what's going on here is, you see the pattern. Let me explain the geography. They went over the River Jordan, and there was a big hill in front of them, and Jericho was at the bottom of the hill, and the city of Ai was at the top of the hill. And so in order to consolidate the land, they had to take the hill. It's a standard military objective to take the hill country, because the guy who's up top is the guy who wins the war, because he lunges things down at the people at the bottom. Now, Ai was really small. It was just a tinsy little place. As I said, Jericho was reasonably large, 7 acres. And notice what it says there in verse 2, Joshua sent men out to spy the land. And the reply, look at verse 3, the reply comes back. Not all the people will have to go against Ai, send 2,000 or 3,000. Don't weary all the people, for there are only a few men there. You know the situation. You get one of Scotland's great football teams. Let's take Rangers. Great football team. And it's playing a tinsy little team. I don't know, it's playing Cali Thistle or Ross County, and it's going to be a walkover, it's going to be obvious. And Ali McCoy says, oh, we're going to walk this one, send in the second team, send in the boys, it'll give them a little bit of exercise, the young teenagers. It'll be a walkover, these guys up north, they're pretty clueless compared to us, the mighty Rangers, we're always ready for anything. And so it's exactly the same situation here. Joshua said, I'll send in the second team. Ai's a little place. Our spies have said there's not all that many people going there. We just need 3,000 of the boys. Send the young lads in and it'll be a defeat. Well, just as Cali Thistle may one day beat Rangers 10-1. So that was the case here, that they were absolutely destroyed. You see the arrogance of them there, the arrogance of the people of God. They felt that it was their right that God would always be on their side, that God was with them in the past, that God would automatically be in the future, and especially in the aura of this great victory, if they'd taken a big city, they can certainly take a little city. It'll be all over by lunchtime. I don't know what got into them. Was it hubris? Was it pride? Was it just a sense of invincibility? We can do all things. Now, it is true. They were half right. They could do all things. But remember the second point, that we can only do all things through God who strengthens us. And that is exactly the same in our church life. That is exactly the same in our individual life. It's the points when things are going well. It's the points when the money's flowing, when the people are going, when the membership's moving up, when all the figures, all the metrics are going in the right way. The point in which outwardly everything seems fine, we think, well, we can relax. And even as individuals, sometimes it's at that point in our lives when everything seems to be going well, when all the conditions outwardly are absolutely perfect. It is at that point that inevitably the devil gets into our lives, takes us from behind, at that point when we least expect us, and he gets us. We've got to remember that every victory that we sustain as individuals, or every victory or advance that we make as a church, is not anything to do with us. It is by God's strength and God's alone. And golden days are dangerous days. Sin is devious in its timing. Burglars don't make appointments. You don't get a phone call. Hi, this is Lenny. I'm your local burglar. I'll be around tonight about 4 o'clock in the morning. Okay, see you. Bye. No, it is surprise. At a time when we least expect it. Because Lenny will probably not anymore go round to your house at 4 a.m. That's old school. Lenny will probably open your door at 3 p.m, take your keys for your car and drive off with it. When we least expect it. Sin is devious in its timing, but then secondly, sin is devastating in its results. There was one man sinned here, he was called Achan. And the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Do you see that in verse 1? And 36 men died. Now, I read somewhere, and I'm sure it's true, I thought it was a little bit bizarre, but it says that this is the only place in the whole Bible that we read of Jewish people being killed in battle. I should have checked that one out. You know, you hear about the Lord's army being routed, but notice the language here is very, very clear. It says that, verse 5, who killed about 36 of them. It specifically said that they were killed. And notice the phrase in verse 5. Do you see that? At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now, that phrase, the hearts of the people melted, previously was only ever used of the Canaanites and the Amorites. It was only ever used of the enemies of God. And now we find that the people of God have their hearts melting. Rahab says, that's what we were like when we heard what God was doing when he stopped the River Jordan. Our hearts melted in fear. The most chilling words are in verse 12, though, aren't they? I will not be with you anymore. The fear of a church is not growing small in numbers. The fear of the church is not running out of money. The fear of any church is that God wouldn't be with us anymore. What if we went to 3 morning services? What if we went to 2 evening services? What if the place was absolutely packed and we had a staff of 5 ministers and we really had programs that were incredible? But God was not here. Where is that place where God is not? It's hell, isn't it? Isn't that the definition of hell? So we find here that there was hell on earth if these people had not repented. You see, we have here the consequences of sin, don't we? And it's devastating in its results. Not only 36 people killed, but God is not there. They were experiencing the absence of God. There was worship times when God was not there. There was a sense of prayer and God was not there. There was a sense of simply the heavens were like brass. And God was saying, if you don't sort this out, that's what's happening. I'm out of here. There were personal consequences for Achan. Verse 24, he was stoned. That shocks us. Achan was stoned. I think that's because, certainly I look in my own life, I feel that my tolerance level is going to weigh down. Don't we feel that it's almost as if God is in trial here. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Well, I think what we have here sometimes when we judge a passage like this is God in the hands of angry sinners. Why is God doing this? He is God. Sin is serious. It's serious because not just because of what it is, but against the person we are sinning, and that is God. He is so holy. He is so pure. He cannot bear sin. So we see the seriousness of sin not just when we look at the sin. No, that's not the right place to look primarily. But primarily we see it when we see the holiness of God. It struck me the other day in the garden, I was sweeping up leaves. And there's just a little bit of OCD in me, and it's a nightmare if you've got OCD and you sweep up leaves. It's an absolute nightmare because they just keep coming. And so, you know, I'm there, got them all piled up, and then a few comes, and I thought, I'm going to be here. I have to camp out all night if I'm going to get all these leaves. Just the sense of having to get perfection. God is not OCD, but he's so holy. That's why sin is so devastating in its effects. You know, thirdly, sin is progressive in its development. sin is progressive in its development. Let's go back here. You know the story. Achan had stolen some things. He had stolen a robe. He had stolen some silver. He had stolen some gold. God had said, don't touch it. Move into Jericho. Don't take any plunder. It's all mine. It's all consecrated to me. But Achan went in and he saw a very nice coat there, and he said, I'm going to have that. I'm going to have some silver. I'm going to have some gold. I'm going to save up for my retirement or whatever. He blasphemed against God. Now, Achan did not wake up that morning and say, I'm going to sin monumentally today. Achan didn't wake up that morning and say, I'm going to blaspheme against the holy things of God. I'm going to whip a robe and take some silver and gold that God had said they're mine. He didn't say, today's the monumental sin day. Sin is progressive in its development. James 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. When tempted, he says, no one should say, God is tempting me. We'll come to that later, because Joshua was blaming God for this. No one should say, God is tempting me. But each one is tempted by when his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. This could be a commentary. James 1:12 forward could be a commentary on Joshua 7. First of all, James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Look at verse 7. Look what Joshua is saying. Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Ammonites to destroy us? You know, he's saying, God, it's all your fault. You set up providence here. If it wasn't for you, we wouldn't be in this situation. God, you're to blame. You know, your providence, the way you've laid things out. He's playing the blame game with God. And how many of us, I've done this often, you know, subliminally or outwardly. I'm blaming God for the way I'm built. I'm blaming God for my wiring. I'm blaming God for my circumstances in life. And I'm saying, God, why did you bring me into this situation? God is in the hand of angry sinners here. God says very, very clearly to him, he says, get up. You see that? God says there to him, get up. Don't just stand there and grovel there. Get over it. Stand on your feet, man, like a man. Now, Achan's sin started. You see what it says there? Achan's sin started, verse 20, when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe. It started in his heart. That's where it all starts. That's where our problem is, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Do you play bowls? Some have yet to play bowls. Looks really nice, doesn't it? But I always think that bowling is a lesson in total depravity. I'm not just talking about the behavior of sedate bowlers, but a bowl's got a bias in it, hasn't it? And so when you roll it, it's got this propensity to go right or left. It's biased. And so that's our heart. We've got this propensity in it. That's how our hearts need guarded. Our hearts cannot be trusted. This inner perversity that we have to disobey God. The sign says, keep off the grass. What do? You go on the grass. The waitress serves you a plate. down the restaurant. Be careful, sir, don't touch that plate, it's hot. What do men do? Touch the plate. It's just the way we're built. We're perverse. That's what happened to Achan there. You know, I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe. God says, don't take the plunder. Because Jericho was the first city, it was the first fruits. And, you know, the first fruits belong to God. Now, if we get this idea of sin beginning in the heart, that's where it begins. And we're all tempted. Martin Luther said this. It's impossible to keep the devil from shooting darts into your heart. But see to it, he says, that you do not let such arrows stick there and take root, but tear them out and throw them away. Do what one of the ancient fathers counseled long ago. He says, I cannot keep a bird from flying over my head, but I can certainly keep it from nesting in my hair or for biting my nose off. That was kind of the way Luther thought. You can't stop the bird flying over, but you can stop a bird nesting in your hair. In the deep south of the USA, there was an old man, and he kept on praying at the prayer meeting, week in, week out. He'd pray, Lord, the old spider of sin keeps making its web. Lord, break the web. Every day at the prayer meeting, he'd say, Lord, the old spider of sin is making the web. Break the web. And again, month after month, Lord, the old spider of sin is making the web. Lord, break the web. And his pastor was absolutely fed up with hearing this, and he shouts out, no, Lord, kill the spider. That's the point. The problem's not the wise, the web. It's the old spider. That's why God says, don't blame me. Look at verse 10. He says, stand up. What are you doing down in your face? But then the James thing continues, doesn't it? Doesn't James say there that after each one is tempted by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed? Achan saw the beautiful plunder, and he coveted it. Interesting how powerful coveting is in the Bible. We don't hear many sermons against coveting. But coveting, isn't it the last commandment? There's an argument that all the commandments are governed by that idea of coveting. Coveting is not just wanting that which is not yours, but it's having hatred or negative feelings towards people who do have it. It's more than jealousy. It's wanting something just because you can and someone else can't. And it's linked here with pride. He wanted the latest Babylonian fashions. I don't know, it was Armani or one of these things. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, he wanted the latest fashion. He took it. And then death came. That's what James says, death comes. And you know what death's like in a church? The worship is dull, there's no sense of God, everything's no excitement. The word, we read the word, it's dull. We have no desire to pray corporately or individually. It's also routine, the zeal, and everything goes same old, same old. And then death comes. Sometimes death is not noticed. Calvin Coolidge was one of the less impressive U.S. presidents. He was very droll, very laconic, didn't smile much. A personal hero for me. And it was said one day, President Coolidge is dead. And his secretary said, how could they tell? Sometimes death comes to a church. It's so dead, nobody tells. Death is institutionalized. Nobody's noticed. Fourthly, sin is essentially covenant breaking. Look at verse 11. It may sound a kind of strange heading, but it's important. If you look at verse 11, Israel have sinned, they have violated my covenant. Now, this may be a merely technical matter. There's papers been written in this. Why does God make a covenant with his people and not a contract? And there's a difference between a covenant and a contract. And there's folk who've got PhDs in Old Testament studies who have written, you know, chapters and words why God has not made a contract with his people and how he has made a covenant. There's a difference between the two. A contract is only when you deal with someone at the point of transaction. I have a contract with my coal man. And 5 minutes every month, we engage and we complete the contract. He gives me 4 bags of coal. I give him a check. And that's our relationship. It's contractual. It's only at the point of the contract. Don't know his name. Don't know anything about him. He's a nice guy. God doesn't deal with us in terms of a contract, a business arrangement, in terms of a covenant. A covenant is a relationship that goes beyond a contract. A covenant is a commitment in love forever. And God has made this covenant with us. He said, I'm going to be a God to you, and I'm going to make you as numerous as the stars in the heavens. I'm going to make your offspring as numerous as the sand in the seashore. I'm going to love you forever. I'm going to give you a land, and that land's going to flow with milk and honey. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. I'm going to be with you all the time. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the fire, I will be there, underneath of the everlasting arms. From the rising of a sun to the going down of the same, I will be there. I will be with you all the time, just as I was with you. With a pillar of fire at night and cloud by day, so I'm going to be with you. My presence will always be with you. That's what a covenant is. And sin is essentially covenant breaking. And we have here God's dealings with Achan. Achan says, I'm going to change my allegiance. I want the idols. There's all these debates, you know, is relationship with God covenant or contract? Another big debate is sin idolatry, as Tim Keller suggests, or is it breaking a commandment? And there's books been written, there's arguments and debates. Is it idolatry? Is it breaking a commandment? It's both. Here, that was the garments of Babylonia. He wanted the lifestyle of Babylon. He's getting his significance through that which is not God's. Sin is essentially covenant breaking. So, get this. God's relationship to us is not as a dispenser of rules. You go into some establishments, it could be a hotel, it could be a guest house, could be a church. There's signs everywhere. It's always a bad sign. Rules everywhere. You go into a toilet and there's so many signs up. Take 5 minutes reading all the signs. You're not allowed to do this, you're not allowed to do that. You come into the sign, there are all these signs. You go into a hotel, there are signs, don't do this, don't do that. And so many folk view God as that. He's a dispenser of warnings. He's a dispenser of signs. Now, he does have rules and laws, but essentially, he's a covenant keeper. Fifthly, and finally, sin is a spreading thing. Verse 1, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully. Why? It was just Achan, one guy. But this is strange to us in Western individualized society. We've been infected by what one man called rampant individualism, a man called Robert Bork. He's written a really interesting book called Slouching Towards Gomorrah. Google it. Robert Bork. He's a US Supreme Judge. Slouching Towards Gomorrah. And he says this, years ago, the tendencies in individualism were kept within bounds. Years ago, there was no such thing as individualism. Back there, growing up in the Croft, there was no individualism, was there? There was a community. There was the bad side of it. Folk staring at you through binoculars, knowing whether you were in or whether you were out, or whether your haystack was neat and tidy, or whether your peat stack was in a bit of a mess. That was the downside of it. You weren't an individual. You were part of the community. Everybody dressed the same. Everybody had the same pattern in the peat stacks. Everybody, whether in a close in Glasgow, obviously you probably didn't have a peat stack, but everybody behaved exactly the same. So Bork says, the tendencies inherent in individual were kept within bounds in the past by a common moral culture and the strength of religion. But he says, a liberal society has drained the power from these institutions, contributing to our current state of rootless hedonism. We're all individuals now. We've got rights. You know the national anthem of hell? I did it my way. So, in society, there's no such thing as society anymore. Because Donald John can be in his croft for 2 weeks and nobody knows what's happening to him. The binoculars are down because everybody's got their private life that has to be respected. When God loved the people, when one went wrong, it affected them all. They were all anesthetized by this iniquity. When you stub your toe, it's not just your toe that's affected, it's the whole lot of you. That's how leprosy is so dangerous. Leprosy is dangerous not because leprosy takes away the skin, but because we have no feeling and we get damaged, and it's the damage that causes the rest. When sensitivity goes, viruses, infection goes through the whole body. If one is like aching, the whole body suffers. That's how we can quench the spirit. Where's Jesus in this? Where's the gospel in this? Towards the end of the chapter, why, Joshua said, have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned him. Over Achan, they heaped up the large pile of rocks. People don't rightly so get stoned anymore, at least not in that sense. Folk don't die by the stones of others. Why? Because there was one who went outside the city wall. There was one who mounted the hill of Calvary and was put on a cross. There was one who, during his life, they picked up stones to stone him, and he moved from there onto the cross, where they did worse than stoning. They crucified him. Folks, the gospel is there. And as we read this chapter, I think we all feel the finger of God pointing us on us, because we're all Achans, aren't we? We all have issues in our lives that are private to us. We all have issues that we're struggling with and dealing with. God knows our heart. There's a solemn side to that, in that we cannot hide from God. God sees behind our masks, and there is a comforting thing in that. That God calls us and died for us if we trust in Him as we are. It wasn't Achan who was stoned for our iniquity, it was Jesus. Sin is a serious thing. Today has been a serious day. I've felt the two messages have been weighty. They've been solemn. They've been serious, because that's where the text of the Bible led us. There is a weight to today. Is God calling us to meet Him and experience the gospel? There's an interesting phenomenon, isn't there, in Scotland, that I'm sure it's true elsewhere, that maybe folk feel that the house is getting on top of them and they get help in to clean the house. Most people I speak of, they engage in strange behavior. They tidy the house before the cleaning lady comes. That's what we're doing with God, isn't it? We're trying to tidy the heart. And God says, I see it. And I want to come in and cleanse it. I want to be with you. Achan, there is hope. He died, but Christ died for you. Stop making the effort to tidy the house. Let the cleaner do what he does. And he does it well. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for who you are. We have met with you today in your word. Thank you for the gospel. Lord, we do not want to quench the Spirit anymore. We want to enjoy freedom and embrace your love. Forgive our sins. Amen.